To get us going, we want to begin the session in a way that is always appropriate when Christians come together, and that is with a word of prayer. But we want to do it in a way that one community expresses it, the black community, by singing Standing in the Need of Prayer. We want to ask Brother James Harris if he will help us with that. I don't know all of the verses, but we'll just call them out as we sing, Standing in the Need of Prayer. It's very simple. How many of you know it? Oh, well, we'll be able to make it. You want to get us going here?
Okay. It's me, O Lord, standing in need of prayer. It's me, O Lord, standing in need of prayer.
And then I think a couple of other verses are, not my brother nor my sister.
But it's me, O Lord.
And another verse is, not the preacher or the teacher, but it's me, O Lord. All right. Spoken prayer. Almighty and gracious Lord, we come before you with an open heart, a humbled heart, bowed on one knee, coming before you asking that your wisdom and Holy Spirit would be upon us. As we reflect on this rainbow on the mountaintop and our participation in it, we ask that you would give us an opportunity to continue to dialogue with one another, that as we experience this week, that we may leave this mountain a new person, a new creature, filled with hope and a vision of what it means to be part of a one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. We pray this in your Son's name, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Amen.
What we have here is, as I see it, a very loaded title. Okay, the words here carry a lot of different kinds of meanings and have a lot to say about who we are, who we're supposed to be, and in what direction we should be moving. And starting with the word toward, there's a sense that we haven't reached what we're supposed to be, and that being a one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. The word one. What comes to your mind when you hear that word one? What immediately comes to my mind is that high priestly prayer that Jesus prays. Now, he prays that in John chapter 17. Now, praying that, that we would all be one, one church, one people, together in Christ. And then there's also that sense of oneness we all share as brothers and sisters in Christ, especially since all of us are created in God's image. Yet, the question that always strikes us is, are we one? Do I really want to be one with you? Do you want to be one with me? And that's a struggle we continually deal with. Dare I be one with you and you with me? The word holy Catholic, the church, universal, everyone. Do we really want to be a universal church? Do we want to be in relationship with other churches? So, you know, for those of us who are Lutherans, and I know there are Methodists that are also here, do we want to be in relationship with one another? Or for that matter, the thing that always comes to mind when I think about, you know, Lutheran Roman Catholic dialogues is, when are we planning to have a Lutheran dialogue with, let's say, the holiness movement of the Black Church, or with the African Methodist Episcopal Church, or with other churches that are not part, that are not quote-unquote kissing cousins to us, like the Episcopalians, Roman Catholics, or Eastern Orthodox? Are we willing to go beyond that to other churches of other countries that are indigenous churches of those countries? Are we Catholic, apostolic, to be sent out as God's messengers? You know, those first apostles went everywhere. I always find fascinating Paul's journey. Paul, being a Jew himself, went out as a Roman citizen to reach out to people of different cultures and different backgrounds and different languages. And the word that, when I think about apostolic, he was sent out. We too are sent out, but for what purpose? And do we see ourselves being sent out? You know, are we sent out to share the good news of Jesus Christ as, you know, God's, as Jesus said to his disciples, you know, go out into all the world and make disciples of all peoples in Matthew chapter 28? Are we also sent out also to share another word of good news, a word of justice? Is that what we're about? What does it mean to be apostles today in light of the fact? And of course, the word church, that is another loaded term. Is church just a place? Is church people? Is church more than just that? You know, being a communion of saints, as Luther would say. Saints being those who have gone before us, those who are gathered here, and those who will follow after us. Saints being all people. Unloading all those terms, it's a challenge for all of us. And what does that mean for us?
I think, thank you, Bill. I think one of the ways that I tried to visualize one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church is by using diagrams. I'm a student of Dr. Perrow, and so he taught me when I was in seminary to put things in the pictures and symbols, because that's a good way to help explain things. One of the things that I have come to understand is that one of the things that blocks us from being one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church is that everything is Eurocentric. In other words, it's the white community that's at the center of things, and every other community has to come and meet that particular community's expectations and standards. And so we have the Asian, Black, Hispanic, and Native American communities being told that in order to be a part of the Holy Catholic Church, as is found in its expression in Lutheran tradition, is that we have to accede and accept, assimilate. The old term used to be integrate, and become a part of it the way that particular community designs it. When I was in North Carolina, I served as director for inclusive ministry, and my task was to work with predominantly white congregations as they sought to relate to Asian, Black, Hispanic, and Native American peoples. And I would always hear the comment, Richard, you're welcome to come to our church, but don't bring anybody else like you to our church. And my response to that was quite blunt. If you can accept me, why can't you accept people like me? Well, you're Lutheran.
You're a Lutheran.
And then I would respond, what does that have to do with anything? And then they'd say, well, you're a pastor. And I said, furthermore, what does that have to do with anything? That I'm a Lutheran pastor and I know about the Lutheran Church. The issue they were saying was that because I'm Lutheran and a pastor, I know and understand the system, therefore I'll be able to be a part of it and won't cause too much of a problem with that particular system. But the issue becomes, once we become a part of that system, as some folks told me in North Carolina, the issue for us becomes, whether or not what we bring to the church will be part of the church. Will it really be a part of the church? Another example I can remember of the type of racism that is permeated here, people would say, we want to have a worship service. I said, fine. And when it comes time to plan worship, the expectation is that we will do things the way that they're done in the church. And I can remember one person saying they wanted to sing Lift Every Voice and Sing during Black History Month. And the worship committee saying, no, we can't sing that. That has nothing to do with our congregation and what we are about as a congregation. And the black person ended up leaving the church because they felt that they could not share that which was a part of their history. So the assumption here, I think, is that in order to be part of this particular community called Lutheranism, is that we are expected to integrate and to be a part of and to support the value system and the principles and everything here. Now, in order to move from this particular posture, which I think is where the majority of the Lutheran Church is, we have to experience something that black folks talk a lot about. I had to experience it, and I think every person has to experience it. We do it differently, and I think that issue is the issue of conversion. I tell the story of how one of our ancestors, our forebears, had prayed one time about her master, who was just a very mean man, and she was sick, got sick, and was on her bed trying to recuperate, and the master was upset because she, in a sense, was damaged property and would not be able to produce for him. And so she ended up hearing about the master saying that he was going to sell her as soon as she got well. So while she was lying on her bed, she prayed a prayer and prayed to God that he would remove the master and get him out of the way, and then ended up praying that he die. About a week or so later, her master died, and from that point on, she then became part of the Christian church and began to be very active in the liberation movement of slaves to freedom. Well, I don't want to pray that kind of prayer. But the point is that sometimes we have to be converted. We have to experience the gift of the Holy Spirit converting us from an old way of acting, thinking, and believing in order for there to be really the one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. And I think that part of it has to be through the experience of racism. In other words, I think whites have to experience the results of racism and the results of sexism and see that and experience that in order to move to a new vision of what the church is about. And that new vision is where everybody is feeding each other and sharing their gifts and talents. And the arrows simply show how that there is a relationship between all of the communities. We're all talking with each other, we're all building with each other, and we're all struggling with those issues that come before us. No particular community is able to impose its value system or its belief system or its way of doing ministry on the other, as it would happen here. But here, people share with each other. This is our perspective of how we do ministry. I remember I have to go back to North Carolina because that's where I served for 8 years. We were in the midst of a worship planning meeting for the convention, and I kept raising the issue about should we not portray for the Synod what it means to have multicultural worship so that the people in the congregations can then go back and begin to teach and model for the people in the congregation. And one person came in after we debated a little bit, and I threatened folks and said, well, if we don't do it, I will make a scene on the Senate floor. And you'll never have experienced a fight until you've experienced that one. Well, they kind of backed off, and one person came in and said, being multicultural has nothing to do with the history of our Senate. And then he left. Being multicultural has everything to do with every synod in the church, particularly Lutheranism. Whether or not there are Asian, Black, Hispanic, or Native American peoples, the issue is not that those peoples are there. The issue is what can we, what is our vision of the church? If we confess that we believe in a one holy Catholic and apostolic church, then we have to manifest that multiculturally and begin to be a sign and show that sign and symbol to people. And one way is through worship. Another way is through leadership. Another way may be in education and what we teach and pass on to people. You ought to be concerned about the fact that in seminaries, whether or not they are teaching Lutheran church history or just church history that is multicultural. I didn't learn too much about Black Lutherans in seminary. I learned about Black Lutheran history out in the parish and by talking with some of the people who could pass on that particular tradition, like a Pete Perrell and like a Rudy Featherstone and like Janet. People who have lived it. And so part of being multicultural is that you need to know that history also. But racism keeps that from getting transmitted to the people, to you. So you might want to raise the question with seminaries, what resources are they using to teach a complete history so that when people come out, they won't come out and say, well, we didn't know they were Black Lutherans. When Black Lutherans have been Black people have been Lutherans since 1669 or thereabouts, over 300 years. So the vision that we have is that in order to be, is toward one Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, is that all communities come to the altar where God has already provided a seat at the table for them. They're not coming to create a new seat, the seat's there. And we're coming there to take the seat and to share with each one of the peoples there what God has blessed us with. The question becomes, can you receive the gift that people are willing to share and to give and to bring? I like the phrase that Martin Luther King Jr. Has used over the years. I can never be what I ought to be until you are what you ought to be, and you can never be what you ought to be until I am what I ought to be. We're all related. There is an interrelatedness. And when I encounter a person from the white community, that helps me be who I am. But I cannot be who I am if you're confused about who you are. And you can't be who you are if I'm confused about who I am. And so as we encounter each other, there becomes some clarity about who we really are as people, as God's people. And I think this is what the Commission for Multicultural Ministries is about in the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. We have an opportunity to not only to work on individual concerns as it relates to the Asian, Black, Hispanic, and Native American community, but then to be a sign and a symbol to the whole church and to the world, of which Jesse Jackson is the only one giving any kind of vision like this to the rest of the world, is to help people move to the posture that already is there, is that we already are a multicultural world and we already are a multicultural church. Now, what are we going to do to finally participate in that? So I would say this is the vision that we have about what it means to be part of the One Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. I'll stop there and turn to my colleague.
Yeah. And picking up on that vision, you know, we have an opportunity as the church to really, with this particular kind of vision, to share with the rest of the world. I mean, you know, the rest of the world is trying to struggle, how can we live with one another? How can we relate to one another? And we have an opportunity as the church to set a particular agenda and a way to say to folks, hey, you know, via Christ, you know, we are one. You know, even with our differences, we can be one, as the Pentecost story talks about. You know, people of very many languages are able to share the good news of Jesus Christ, and which was the reality of the church of that time, and which we can, here in this country, as a Lutheran church, share with other churches and with the people of this nation. I think more than ever in this world, when we talk about the United States, there's a rise in racial violence. There's a rise in divisions among people. There's a rise where, you know, in terms of classism, ageism, sexism, in my opinion. And yet we have an opportunity here to share a vision and a way to respond to the gospel where other people can catch that particular vision and be able to live out together as brothers and sisters, one in God and one in Christ. We have that opportunity presented to us now, and especially as an Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, as a new church with new opportunities and with a commission for multicultural ministries, which we have been given the opportunity to partner and work together with all the other units and with synods, regions, and congregations in the ELCA. So, you know, I second a great deal of what Richard has to say, and I can well understand when Richard talks about this particular subject here, because as an Asian, one of the subjects that always comes up is the question of language. Are Asians able to worship like we worship? Now, I get that question. Can they use the green hymn book? And I say, I don't think that's the question that needs to be asked. They are Christians and they're worshiping as it is, and the worship service they bring over from Asia is what they're using. And then the other pressure is, aren't they supposed to speak English? You know, English only, you've heard that. That's not what the church needs to be about if we're on this side. You know, in a vision that includes, you know, everybody's culture, everybody's languages, and the gifts that we all bring together.
One of the things that I think is fascinating to me is to sit in a meeting with church people, Christian people, and they say, we don't have an audience for multicultural resources. And that's strange to me. Because we've never done that. So how can we say that we don't have an audience if we've never produced multicultural resources? That's kind of silly, don't you think? So it means that we have to, this one person was saying, well, we don't need to produce those materials. We need to use other denominations' materials. Well, yes, we do, but we also need to produce materials because we have already congregations that are multicultural who are asking for those type of materials. The Living Waters of Faith series, which I hope you have heard about, how many of you have heard about that? That's produced by the ELCA. How many are Lutheran? Well,
did you bring it with you?
I don't have it down here, it's packed. The Living Waters of Faith material is material that was produced by people from each of these particular communities. And it was a brand new process that the church engaged in. We were all saying that the church needs to produce materials that relate to our particular community and that gives expression of and witness to our understanding of not only Lutheranism, but of the Christian faith. And so for 2 years, people like myself and Bill Wong and Fred Rajan and some of the other people, Pete Perrow, spent 2 years writing material. And it was finally published by Augsburg and set for distribution January 1. And that curriculum material is out there now. And it has, each community has written their history and experience with Lutheranism and with God, so that now everybody, the whole church, can learn in a Sunday school setting or an adult forum setting or a weekday Bible study setting how we understand ourselves in relationship to God and the Lutheran Church. The series is rather inexpensive. I think the most expensive one is $2.95 and the cheapest one is $1.95. And you can order it from your Augsburg Distribution Center or Fortress Distribution Center. But that's an example. The fact that not many of you know about it is an example of the problem that we face. It's an example of some of the racism that's inherent within the church. That here, people of color with a primary language other than English took the time to produce this material and to write it, but yet we have a very sloppy and a very poor advertisement campaign about it. It's not getting out to the people. And so consequently, we're not going to have any data that indicates whether or not this material is needed or wanted, which makes the cycle all the more vicious.
Who's responsible for promoting?
Augsburg.
The publishing house.
The publishing house. Mm-hmm. So one of the things that you can do to help us is that you can go home down from the mountain here and you can write Augsburg and ask about it and order it and use it. You can put it in your budget for next year and order the material and use it. Let's sell it out.
Yeah.
So then we can create some more writers who can update the material. The church comes back and says, we don't have any, we need Asian, Black, Hispanic, and Native American writers who can write curriculum. But we can't do that if we don't have people who've had the time and the energy and the experience in doing that. So we're saying we need to sell out that material so that we can continue to build and create the kind of saints that we need who can share their gifts with the church. The material is organized in such a way that you can look at the various functions of the church, like worship, witness, service, support, and learning, so that in there, I think all the sessions are self-contained. Three of the units have teacher's guide, leader's guide. The Native American community does not have a leader's guide because they understand and perceive teaching and passing on of history and knowledge differently. And so they chose to only have one book, one guide, and it's, you use that book. But we want to encourage you to use that as an example of how we can be a multicultural community.
And the Hispanic material is in right. Spanish also.
Right.
Sam? Well, I think what it's an indicator of, too, is that there's no hunger for that kind of material. Mm-hmm. You know, who is creating the hunger for that to happen so that the parishes can become whole mm-hmm. and enriched? You see, mm-hmm. we think we're whole. We don't need that kind.
Well,
and you know, and it's up to the leadership. They're the ones that have to get a hold of that. And what's happening in seminars and conferences that is really creating the hunger. Not just it's nice to have. Mm-hmm. We need this.
Sure, sure. Well, let me take it in terms of a practical step. Go back into your neighborhoods. Who are the people living in that neighborhood? When we talk about a parish or a congregation, not only are you serving a particular geographical area, but it's serving the people that are in that particular neighborhood, in that particular community. And my guess is that for most of our communities, they are multicultural, multi-ethnic, multilingual communities. The question is, what are our congregations doing? Because the other thing to keep in mind in terms of the ELCA is that we have a goal that in 10 years, we will be 10% Asians, Blacks, Hispanics, and Native Americans. That's 500,000 new members over a 10-year period. Now, we cannot do that by starting new congregations in order for that to happen, because if you were to start new congregations, we would need a curriculum like this. you know, assist a congregation in order to start opening one's eyes and, you know, creating that kind of hunger. And just look in your neighborhoods. The folks are there. And this is our church.
Let me make a comment, and I don't think it's even an urban-rural issue, but in an upper Midwest setting, mm-hmm. the congregation I served chose the name United when it was formed about 35 or 40 years ago mm-hmm. because, now this is, you know, you use the word build over toward, and I think of the process, and it's hard to imagine this, but the reason they chose that is that the congregation was not just one country of origin of people, mm-hmm. but it's so limited, you know, it meant that it was the only congregation in town where people did not claim like all English or all German or all Norwegian, and it was a merger of maybe three or four large European traditions and cultures where people up until that time still even worshiped in those languages and in many parts of the rural community. And so I'm trying to think now to move beyond that, you know, to really make that word United effective
yeah.
today, you know, moving towards that. And this material would certainly be a good handle. To say, all right, we should celebrate what we did 40 years ago,
right.
but now we've just sat there for 40 years and say, well, look, you know, we have the door open for everybody in this community, mm-hmm. and that's probably true to an extent because it is pretty much an isolated reserve in some extent, but the day of, you know, Native American people moving in, which would probably be the greatest likelihood in that community, you know, how will we do? Will we live up to the name, or then will we now say, well, no, wait, we've stretched this far enough. So that word toward,
yeah.
and I hope the curriculum is oriented in that way, not something you do overnight, but
oh, no.
the idea of working toward.
No, it's a long, drawn-out process, and I think that one of the things that we often forget as people living here in the United States is history. I mean, coming across children who don't understand what the Civil War is about, and I think we as Lutherans, we have such a rich history that we need to tap into to remind ourselves that we have multi-ethnic roots, and, you know, using those particular roots, realizing that, hey, we live in a multi-ethnic, multicultural environment already, and we need to say we're trying to bridge something in our past, now we need to move on to start building those other types of bridges and you know, really moving, saying, hey, I want to be partners with these other people. And taking seriously, you know, the commission to go out and make disciples of all nations and uniting with other people.
One of the things I would try to share with people is that Lutherans, I think we suffer from amnesia. And I think that reflects the wider world, is that people have forgotten their history and their country of origin. And because of that, the overwhelming ethos here is forget yours too.
Yeah.
You know, don't remind me that I was German or Danish or Swedish or Scandinavian or Finnish. I'm American now, and sometimes I would do things that would be quite crazy. Can you define an American for me? What's an American? I don't know what an American is. And so we have to drive people back to what their origins are in order for them to move forward to see what the vision is and what they can be. In other words, be German, but don't make me be German. I used to kid when I found out Joe Chadwick and I went to the same college. And she said
a few years apart.
Yeah. She said she became a happy Dane. And I said, Lord have mercy, I became a happy Dane too. But the whole notion of the ability to embrace another community and not lose the sense of who you are and what you bring and what your community is about mm-hmm. is very important.
Yes.
And it's threatening. I was scared half to death to go to Grandview College and be one of three or four black people living on the campus and then having everybody do all this stuff, but when it came time to dance and the kind of music that I didn't hear none of it. You know, and then to have to then band together with some black students and say, well, no, we need to have some kind of music in here. And, you know, get a band in here that we understand and things like that. But the whole issue is, in our saying this, what does this say to you? You know, you're running into now another vision of what it means and another interpretation of what it means to be one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And what does this do to you? Yeah.
I wonder, we sit here in groups like this, and I think a lot of them, mm-hmm. Do we really, truly want to be a whole church one? When we get people of other ethnic backgrounds, what do we do to make them feel welcome? I mean, more than shaking your hand and having a cup of coffee. Do we change the liturgy to be inclusive to what they would feel comfortable at? Are we afraid when we get over that 10% that there's too many blacks in the church, Spanish or Orient in the church? Are we threatened? Because that 10% to me sounds low. I mean, low that why shouldn't we want to go 50%? You know, there's a comfort level. You know, it's okay to have a few tokens. I mean, this is a rainbow week. And I came here, and I can count on my hand people of color that I see here. Mm-hmm. And what is the comfort level? Do we truly want to be an inclusive church? Mm-hmm. What are we really doing to keep the people of color when they come? Are they really comfortable? And I think if we don't address that, then we can sit here and talk all day, we're not going anywhere. We go back home, and it's just the way we left it.
That's an important question. How would you all respond to that?
Well, Richard, just to emphasize what Janet's saying, I always like to reflect again on the transcultural seminar that took place as an introduction to the multicultural commission, actually, that was established in the new church. And the goal of that transcultural seminar was that they would have I don't know what it was, 10 or 20 of each ethnic group, and that they reached that goal. And you know, people were so astounded, are there actually that many American Indian Lutherans that they could find them, and Asians and blacks. And I remember my husband was a part of that. When he came home, he said it was the first time that the Caucasian group was speechless. And it was because they were on an equal power grid in terms of numbers, in terms of leadership, in terms of the whole work. And that's what Janet's talking about. That, you know, 10%, it is a goal toward which to reach, because what are we? I mean, we don't have the leadership of 10% still in our church, and hopefully that will increase. But it is true. You know, we always maintain the comfort edge.
That transfers in North Carolina. You know, I went to the South, and because I had heard that it was the new South, things had changed and everything. And boy, when I got down there, it's very, very seductive. You know, things have changed on the surface. There's still some crosses and everything else, but deep down, the issue is precisely what you said. Is that folks don't feel comfortable if more than two or three or four families end up joining the church. And the folks are quite crass about it. I mean, they'll just say, we don't want more than one or two families here, because then that means we have to change. And that means they're threatened. That means that they have to give up something. And then we hear, what does it say in Luke? He or she who loses their life. You know, what are folks willing to give up to move from here to here? And I would say that my experience in the South said folks aren't willing to give up anything, the white community particularly.
I don't think you can just say the South. It's the same all over. I mean, let's face it, you and I grew up as Lutherans. But the churches on the outside of Detroit were not trying to integrate. And when you go to the district conventions and conferences, there's still that little smallness, you know. It's not there. And if the major issue of every convention, as we've talked about merging, is that 10%, you know, are we going to have, we don't want over 10%. They're afraid. The fear is there. It's never said, it's never spoken outwardly. But the fear and the discomfort is there. And I mean, if we're really going to be an inclusive church, we truly have to search our hearts and say, then we really want to. It's okay to come here and smile and say hello and the hugs and that, but when we go back home and it's not there, we don't move on with it. Mm-hmm. If we're going to be inclusive, we're going to have to make an effort to try to bring in other racial cultures and then make them comfortable and integrate them within the congregation.
I had questions too. I just wanted to ask, what would you do with the liturgy to make it more acceptable to all cultures?
Did I hear someone say there's a workshop this afternoon?
I'm doing a workshop on that.
Dr. Harris, you're going to be doing a workshop on that?
Yes, 4:00. Mm-hmm.
In Detroit, they've got the Detroit Folk Max. In my particular church, we wrote our own liturgy. And our worship group worked on it for over a year. We wrote one that was comfortable with a particular congregation and for the community that we lived in.
Another example is last night.
I was waiting for someone else to say it besides you. But last night was an example of what can be done. Being creative in terms of how we do things. What some people say I don't know if this happens with the Asian community, Bill, but they'll say black people don't like liturgy. They don't like a liturgical church. And I challenge it, what do you mean? What's your documentation for it? And then say, come on, let's go to an AME church or a Baptist church and worship there. And then after that, let's talk about what you experience. And then in the process, then we go through, I put the Lutheran liturgy up here on one side and then say, okay, now what did we have in the AME service? And we had similar parts. We had the confession, it was just expressed differently, based upon the people's experience with God and the world. We had, the Lutherans don't have an invitational or a call to discipleship. We could have that. Mm-hmm.
And we have done it in Lutheran.
And we did it last night in another way. We did the invitational when people were asked to bring their offering to the altar. That's one way of doing that. But when we began to line out the parts of the service that happened in another church denomination, like Baptist or AME, people were surprised to see that there is a liturgy. And so I'd say things like people are worshiping form rather than God.
And plus the other thing I would kick in there is language. What's the language that people are comfortable in worshiping in? I mean, I am not going to say to an immigrant from China or from Hong Kong or from Korea that you have to worship in English, mm-hmm. Okay? And also ask the folk, what have they been using it when they immigrate from those particular countries, if anything, or what would work for them? The surprising thing I find among Asian churches that are immigrant churches, they take the forms that the missionaries gave them, and they bring it over here, and everybody says, that ain't Lutheran. I said, but it was the Lutherans who gave it to him in the first place. All right? So, you know, what does it mean for Lutheran worship? And they're doing it. So, you know, we have to be real careful with that question. Who's defining worship?
Right.
Who's defining the church? And one of the things is we have to allow people to define who they are. You know, allow folks to define those things for us so that we can learn from it.
I have a question for the lady from Detroit, basically.
Well, wait a minute. We're the gentleman down here.
Sorry.
First, then, yeah.
I have a question. I live in a community of a quite rapidly growing community of 3,018 miles from St. Paul, Minnesota. Mm-hmm. And our community has less than 0.5% non-white population. And I'm wondering, in a community like that, now of course in St. Paul itself there are a variety of cultures represented. I'm wondering, is our community doing something to cause that to happen, to keep non-whites moving in?
Probably.
Real estate right there. Right? Yeah. How many can afford to live in your community? Probably.
Well, it's cheaper than most of what St. Paul is. Mm-hmm. It's cheaper than most of that.
But you've got to examine the values, the standards of acceptability. Are those inclusive? You've got to examine whether or not the people of color look for that kind of environment in which to live. Do you understand what I'm saying?
Well, I think so. I mean, mm-hmm. I guess it would seem to me that when there aren't any people of color there now, or so very few, that it would seem that when people would consider moving there, that they would notice that.
Well, Minnesota's not, you know, Minnesota's cold.
He said with a frigid air.
Yeah, I mean, you get all that snow up there, you know.
People of color like warm.
I'm being somewhat facetious, yeah. But I think you have to look at the tradition of that particular community and how it was set up,
right.
and all of the things that go into setting up a community. Mm-hmm. And I've one issue that has, and I'll go back to it, is the observation and the data shows that racism does come into play. Namely, how does it come into play? It comes in the banks and their willingness to loan money to people who want to buy in that particular community. Sure.
Or are the realtors steering people in certain directions? I know when I look for a house in Chicago and where the ELCA offices are located, what did the relocation folks did? They steered me into the northwest suburbs. And I said, I want to look in Chicago. No, you don't want to live there. That's what folks were doing, and a lot of our staff got steered into the northwest suburbs, away from Chicago or from various other parts that that are quote unquote multi-ethnic, multicultural neighborhoods in the Chicago area. And you know, I wonder why we chose that particular relocation service. I had to work to get myself to live in Chicago. I mean, that's it. So you know, where are the realtors steering the folk? And the reputation of a neighborhood, regardless of how new or old it is, has a lot to do. For example, I know of churches that that had a bad relationship with an Asian congregation, and all of a sudden all the Asians in that neighborhood knows that is not the church to go to. And the word about certain neighborhoods gets around folk. You don't want to go there. The people don't want you there. And even though maybe people start steering them, you know, all of a sudden you got to break a lot of things in order to do that. Mm-hmm. Yeah, which also brings up the whole issue of are congregations therefore taking stands in terms of justice issues that are related to economics, are related to class, related to helping people to move into those particular neighborhoods?
Or at least to have the choice.
Choice, yeah. Yeah.
If I want to move into that neighborhood and if I want a mortgage of $100,000, I want to know that I have the freedom to make that choice. Mm-hmm. And I think that's, I mean, I want to live there, but don't deny me the opportunity to choose. Mm-hmm. And I think that's what Dr. King was trying to communicate also to people, is that when you don't have the choice, mm-hmm. that makes you less a human being. And black people see whites with choices. But when it comes to black people can't choose and take the responsibility and the consequences of those choices like every other human being would want to do. And so that becomes very dehumanizing. So why do I want to go out there when I know already what the consequences are going to be? But I want the choice. Now, Joanne had a question and she left. And our brother up here had a question upstairs.
Yeah, I had a question. Basically, you're talking about the 10% of different ethnic groups and churches, and the leadership starts feeling uncomfortable when it gets to that point. I think part of our responsibility is to confront the leadership and say, hey, what's going on here? Why are you feeling uncomfortable? Mm-hmm. And instead of playing games and talking about it, lay it out there and find out what their problem is.
You know, I went to our state conference in April, and they had a minority ticket for our for the national event next year, conference next year. And they also had for lay persons, they also had a regular ticket for lay people. So instead of running on the minority ticket, I ran on the regular ticket, and I won the first ballot. It was just, I didn't want to be slotted as the minority. You know, why couldn't I run for me as a person instead of having a label put on me? So I ran as any other candidate, and I won the first ticket. But I think it's important that we realize if we truly do become inclusive, then we have to be really ready for it, you know. Mm-hmm. That when there is 10%, that you won't feel uncomfortable. Mm-hmm. You know, if your church really does live in a community where you will have other ethnic groups, have you got something to offer them? And are you going to be ready to be inclusive with them? That's what I'm talking about. Because there is a comfort level, whether you admit it to yourself or not. It's okay for one or two, but if you came and the situation was reversed and you were sitting in a room where there were only three white, how comfortable would you feel? And that's something to think about. How would it be if it was totally reversed? How comfortable would you feel?
Or have we asked the other question, how comfortable do we feel, those of us who are, you know, Asians, Blacks, Hispanics, and Native Americans who are members of predominantly white Lutheran congregations?
I was raised in an integrated situation, and my parents used to teach me, you can go anywhere, be anywhere, do anything you want to do, just go ahead and do it. And so, you know, we grew up in a congregation that had that kind of air about itself, that I'll go anywhere.
I think when you learn to know people, color is not there. You don't even see it. In my eyes, I know people, and you don't see that color after a while, to me.
That's true, because I've been at conventions, and people say, Janet, you know, you're the only black. I said, you know what? I never even noticed it. That is true, I know.
I experience that. I just feel crazy.
But what's the problem with noticing it? Too. I mean, you know, to notice
it's
that
okay,
there is.
But
I mean, you know, it's quick to notice that you're of one, that you're an Irishman or a Norwegian or a German. But what's wrong with being a black or an Asian?
It isn't. That's why I say you shouldn't even.
Now, how I'm gonna just ask a question because this came up last week. I don't see how you can't see that.
Yeah.
How come you can't see that?
Irish, well, I was throwing
it. Wait, why can't you see this? What is that? How can you not be able to see it? So you just
you're
said I don't exist.
See, what Pastor Perry is trying to say, no, what Pastor Perry is saying is that part of God's gift to us is the color we are, because the color we are says something about our culture, our history, our people, our values, our stereotypes. All of that is part of our culture. And to not see our color is a denial of who God made us to be. And God made, we were talking before.
We're all one.
We are all,
right.
We're all one.
And we are created good.
But the issue is that what's been our experience as a community of black folks in the country and across the world has been to say not to see this makes us non-human and says that we're not a creature of God. I have no control over this because God created and he gave it to me. Therefore, I affirm it because that's in baptism I am this. But I'm not locked into this. And so to relate to a person whom you see who was created differently really tests you. It really will test you and stretch you.
See, I don't think we need to reach it. I think discomfort is very productive. Mm-hmm. It's very productive. Mm-hmm. Powerlessness is very productive. Mm-hmm. But what we need to do is not hold it into ourselves. We need to open ourselves and say, how can I deal with this discomfort now? What can I learn from it? What can I learn from this tremendous feeling of powerlessness? And what can my brothers and sisters from the other ethnic communities, how can they feed me? Mm-hmm. You know, so I don't think we always have to say, gee, why do I feel so uncomfortable and I need to feel comfortable and I feel so guilty? Yeah. Of course we feel uncomfortable. Yeah. And that's a healthy thing. Yeah.
It seems to me that there's something about defining or observing differences that makes us maybe a little bit nervous because we don't know how to deal with that in a good way. I would suppose that almost everybody here, whatever their ethnic or national origin, has at one time or another felt what it means to be a minority. I personally have to look into myself and say, why is it that I'm more comfortable being a Lutheran in a non-Lutheran area? I felt a lot more comfortable than I did when I was at seminary in St. Paul, Minnesota. I didn't like being a Lutheran there. Everybody was one, you know. So that was I've embraced with great gusto my internship in Lubbock, Texas, and in the middle of the Bible Belt. I also have experienced being the minority at a discomfort level in a funny way when I was in New Guinea, and I was out with the women at dusk bathing in the river, and then I realized that I glowed in the dark. I mean, it was awful. I think that if we could experience what it means to be a minority in its wholesome ways, for instance, you might say to yourself, how many of the people that I am with on a regular basis are Christians? And what does it mean then to be a Christian amongst people who aren't? Or Lutheran or whatever, and then see that as a positive, and find out what it means to define that in a positive way, and then be able to say, this person is this. I mean, to look at them and observe their differences and celebrate that. I think that's a healthy feeling.
Yeah, we have a comment, Darren over there, right?
I think this comfort discomfort area is a very important one to us where we are right now in the church, and I think that what my friend down here was saying about coming to a place of comfort, I think we need to be able to affirm that too, as well as to live with those times of discomfort when we really are at a new edge or dealing with a new dimension of what this means and what this history means and that kind of thing. But I think we really need to affirm also when other people point to something that they've arrived at a place where they have gotten beyond only discomfort into some feeling of corporateness or community. I say that even though I understand, I think, well, your reaction, you know, about needing to go back and to point, as you did, to color. So I think there's a real need for us as we move toward greater inclusiveness that we'd be able to say, yes, we're reaching in our own lives or hopefully in our congregations greater levels of belonging, comfort.
But I think the issue is one that I think the church and the world has yet to come to grips with. I think, and I'm saying some things here that hopefully will create some discomfort so there'll be some growth. Mm-hmm. I said it earlier. the church and the world still has not come to grips with racism. And because the church and the world has not come to grips with the racism, folks find ways they look for loopholes to get out of confronting that. And one of the ways I think that the church and the world has found a loophole is to say, before having sufficiently wrestled with this and reformed and transformed the institutions of this world and lives of people. The loophole is to say, I don't see skin color.
Let me finish.
And yeah. So what I'm saying is, I don't want to let that be a loophole anymore. Because what that ends up doing is we end up having situations like South Africa. We end up having women, black women, who cannot get jobs in this country. We end up having black children who died because they can't get food, or Asian children, or Native American people who cannot get health care. Because the institutions of this country and this church has not resolved yet this issue.